This morning we find ourselves at the end of Luke chapter 14. And 1 Peter 3 says, "Let him who speaks as it were the utterances of God." I think in effect Peter is saying, the person whose spiritual gifts lie along the lines of speaking and teaching, prophesying, encouraging in a public way, that person had better be dead serious when he goes to speak the Word of God and teach about the Word of God. He had better be dead serious that he is speaking God's very utterances. And I want you to know that as I bring the message this morning, I am bringing it with some trepidation and fear, because this is God's awesome word, and he means business. And I just want us to take him seriously. I am approaching this with great, as I say, with great trepidation. So with that, I'm going to invite you to stand and adopt that same attitude as you prepare to read with me these last 11 verses from the 14th chapter of Luke. Let's read together. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thank you. Be seated, please. I have titled my message this morning, "Unconditional Surrender, the Demand of King Jesus." Unconditional surrender, the demand of King Jesus, with the subtitle, "And the Fallacy of Two-Tiered Christianity." The fallacy of two-tiered Christianity. The idea that, well, there are a minority of Christians who are the super Christians, and they really mean business for God, and they're sold out, and they're all out, and the rest of Christianity is comprised of people who essentially are sitting on the sidelines. Now, that might be what we deduce from what we see, but that's not what I want to consider this morning. What I want to consider is that what we see in Scripture? So I want to be true to what Jesus taught and not to what Christendom would suggest to us. Many of you know that I am a history guy, and the term unconditional surrender may ring a bell with you history people. Ulysses S. Grant was, of course, a commanding general in the American Civil War. He commanded the Union troops, and he was known, his name was Ulysses S. Grant. But early in the war, he was conducting operations in Tennessee, and he was laying siege to Fort Donelson on the Cumberland River, and he demanded unconditional and immediate surrender. And the Confederate commander, Simon Buckner, obliged and surrendered his troops. And he, Grant, was known throughout the North and was so popular. He's not Ulysses S. Grant. U.S. stands for unconditional surrender. So he laid down his terms. He's not taking no for an answer. He's not going to negotiate. It is unconditional and immediate surrender. Now, with a nod to my Southern brethren, whom I love, I have some pastor friends who pastor in what formerly were rebel states, and I love those guys. But they ought to be thankful that our Union generals were not as the generals of antiquity. Because when they demanded surrender, you know what their terms were? Kill all the men and send the women and children off to slavery. But our Union generals, granted, they were not necessarily all saints, but after the Civil War, they allowed the men to keep their sidearms. They allowed the men to keep their horses that they were going to need for plowing in the spring, and they sent them to their homes and promised them that they could live lives of being unmolested if they would simply acknowledge the authority of the federal government. So, unconditional surrender. And our Lord is similar, not to somehow put him on the level with a military general. But I want us to understand that he has terms as well that we need to come to grips with. You know, we tend to want to negotiate with God, don't we? And at the risk of, I certainly don't want to trivialize this, but a movie that happens to be very popular in my family is Emperor's New Groove. You seen that movie, Emperor's New Groove? Now, what does that have to do with this teaching? There's a point in the movie, sorry if you've never seen it. I'm not a big movie guy, but I have seen that a number of times. But the figure who's the king, he gets turned into a llama. So it's especially comical when Pasha is talking with him and he says, I don't make deals with peasants. He's been turned into a llama. I don't make deals with peasants. We try to make deals with God. We try to negotiate with him. And we need to understand, he doesn't make deals with peasants. Now, we should understand that he doesn't view us as mere peasants. He loves us. He's a benevolent king. But nonetheless, he has certain demands that it's important that we face. So let's take a closer look here at this passage, which begins with these words. Now, large crowds were going along with him. Apparently, Jesus had never been to a Dale Carnegie course and had never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he got the big momentum. He got the momentum going. Boy, people were going along with him. And many people today would say, Jesus, you got a good thing going. Don't mess it up. Now, where was he going, by the way? If you've been coming the last couple weeks, you know he was on his way to Jerusalem. He just wasn't bebopping around. No, he had a certain trajectory he was on. He had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's where he was headed. So he's going in the Jerusalem direction. People are following him. So they're all facing in one direction, and he stops, and he turns around to these large crowds who were following him. And he turns. I don't know if it was something sudden. I don't know if they'd stopped for a water break or a snack break or what exactly the circumstances were. But he turned. He turned and he faced them. You get the impression that maybe Jesus felt like, you know, I've got this big throng, this following, and they like the idea that I'm doing these miracles and I'm healing people and I'm feeding hungry people. They like the idea that I put these high and mighty religious leaders in their place. They kind of like that too. They think this whole thing's pretty cool, but I'm getting the impression They don't really understand what I'm all about. So he turns and he says to them, if anyone comes to me. Now, Jesus admittedly is an attractive figure, isn't he? Offering salvation, rest, peace, the very Son of God. He's beautiful. He's so attractive. And wow, that's interesting. That sounds like something I want. That attracts me. I want to come to him. Okay, wonderful. You want to come to Jesus? It's so important that you understand what is involved in following him. So he lays it out. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, wow, is that an attention getter or what? Hate? Hate? Jesus is promoting hate in this day and time, especially when the worst thing in the world is to be a quote-unquote hater. Jesus is suggesting that we hate someone. That gets my attention. Doesn't it get your attention? Does not hate his own father. It's one thing to hate a person, but your own father? Now, some people have rather poor relationships with their fathers, and some people are going, yeah, okay, I can do that. I don't really like my dad that much, so I kind of do hate him. Yeah, I can do that. But all of these are followed with ands, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, yes, I'm going to say it. And even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice that Jesus says, you can't be. Yeah, I can't. Yeah, well, I don't know. That's pretty strong. Hating someone, I think I can. I'll just kind of circumvent the whole hate thing, and I'll still find a way to follow. No, you cannot be, Jesus said, my disciple, unless these things are true of you. Then he lays out another stipulation, which we're going to look more closely at. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says, cannot be. In another place, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon or riches. I think a lot of people kind of think, well, yeah, watch me. I think I can do that. And they try. And they imagine they're doing both. Are they doing both? No, because Jesus himself said you can't do both. So if you think you're doing both, guess who is under an illusion? You are. Because you can't do both. So here's what he says. If anyone comes after me, he's laying this out for people who are would-be disciples, and says, unless these things are true, you can't be. And does not hate. Yeah, let that percolate down a little bit. Let that sink in. Hate, ouch. His own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, I'm going to say it, and yes, in case you're wondering, even his own life. Now let's talk for a minute about what it means to hate one's own father, mother, etc., etc. As I put in my search engine, hate, the first thing that came up, the common definition that most of us would accept, to feel intense or passionate dislike for someone. That's the common usage of the word hate, where we just loathe that we see the person and we just feel this derision and we just feel this animosity and we find ourselves wishing something, some ill will upon them. We've all been there. We know what that feels like. In stating that hate for one's parents, one's siblings, and oneself is necessary in order to be his disciple, was Jesus advocating this kind of hate? I don't think so. He was not. A couple of ways that we need to understand what Jesus was saying when he laid out this stipulation? Number one, Jesus was announcing the messianic age and his own messiahship. From one of the Old Testament prophets, Micah. Micah laid out this image of the time that would precede the coming of Messiah, when there would be a breakdown, a kind of a relational breakdown in families and among people who otherwise would love one another. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So the Jews of that time would have understood that Jesus was intimating that he was, in effect, saying, this age has come, and I am that Messiah. Secondly, we have to understand that Jesus was not advocating this intense despising and feeling animosity toward my dad and my mom. No, because we know from other passages that he was very strongly advocated following the commandments to honor one's father and mother. On the cross, didn't he say to John, behold your mother? He ensured that his own mother Mary was well cared for after his death. So he wasn't advocating the kind of hate that we might immediately think of when we hear the word. And we should understand that the word hate in the Bible often expresses priority and preference. In Romans, an Old Testament verse is quoted, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Does that mean that God despised Esau and just really, really, really didn't like him in a strong sense? No. Because there are other scriptures we don't have time to go to now where I could show you that God's intention was to bless Esau. It had to do with a preference. There are also verses having to do with situations where there was polygamy, which I don't encourage and the New Testament doesn't teach. It's a bad idea. But God, for a time, allowed it. And there's a scripture in the Old Testament that says if a man has two wives, one is he loves and the other is hated, he's not to treat the second one and give her any, provide any less for her materially. Now, would the situation be one in which the one he really loves and the other one he really despises? No, he just kind of loves one more. That's why polygamy is a bad idea. Don't do it. But the point is, it doesn't mean hate the way we think of despising and feeling animosity toward a person. Jeff Robinson of the Gospel Coalition says this, there will be rivals warring for supremacy over the throne of our hearts, but our love for Jesus must defeat every one. There will be rivals warring for supremacy. He's not going to negotiate. He doesn't make deals with peasants, okay? He's the victor. He's the champion, and he has his terms of unconditional and immediate surrender. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Jesus is not in the business of sharing his glory with idols. Now, it's interesting to note, though, well, doesn't that make him a kind of egomaniac? He's just all in this thing to make himself all puffed up, and he's... Look, he wants to save people, to invite them to himself so that they can experience and be part of his glory. But you must first surrender to his lordship before you can go there. He's not going to share his glory with an idol, but he's willing to share it with you if you belong to him. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. So there will be rivals warring for supremacy over the throne of our hearts. Our love for Jesus must defeat everyone. Robinson also says that this verse, Luke 14:26, is a deliberately unsettling way. Were you unsettled when we first read the word hate? It's like, ooh, that's, ouch, I'm not sure. He wants me to somehow not love as much these people who I naturally really, really love. It's a deliberately unsettling way for my Savior to call me to love him supremely. And he makes, and I will make, no apology for that. So what I want us to go home with is this idea. In the life of a disciple, love of and loyalty to God takes precedence over love of and loyalty to any and all family members and even to self. I know that's a long sentence, but I want to say it again. In the life of a disciple, love of and loyalty to God takes precedence over love of and loyalty to any and all family members and even to self. Please understand something. God will test what you love. He will. We're not going to take time to read the passage. I was thinking that we might, but I realize I've got a few more things I want to say. I would commend to you Genesis 22, where the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to take your son. And when you read the passage, you get the impression that God's kind of rubbing it in. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. You know that son who's, he's your only son, you know, whom you love, that, and you really, really love him? Wow, God, why are you putting the screws down on me here? God is going to test you. If you come to him and say, hey, I want to follow Jesus, okay, get ready. He's going to test what you love. Think of the story of Abraham. God told him he was going to have an offspring. He got it wrong. He went into his maidservant, had relations with her. No, that's not the way. Finally, his wife, who was past childbearing years, finally conceived. It was a miraculous thing. And finally, the son through whom God is going to bless the world and make Abraham a great nation and actually many nations. And God tells him to sacrifice that boy. And after the experience, just as he's ready to plunge the knife into his son, God says, stop. Now I know that you fear me. Well, God, didn't you already know that? Yeah, actually, God did know that already, but he wants to prove us, and he wants to test us. Jesus said to a New Testament church, I have this against you. You have left your first love. It is not wrong to love things. Love your spouse passionately. Love other people. We met in the room in the back, our ministry team, which we always do before the service, and I said, okay, let's open that door. Let's just go out and love everybody. He wants us to love one another, but he is to be our first love. Get ready. If you haven't already experienced the test, you will. He will test what you love. So a true disciple, not a wannabe disciple, not a pseudo disciple, someone who just says they're a disciple, but a true disciple loves Christ supremely, more than earthly family and more than self. John 8, Jesus said, So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So you see, there are people who are pseudo-disciples. They might look like disciples. They may have even convinced themselves and deceived themselves into thinking they're disciples, but they're not truly disciples necessarily, because he uses the phrase truly. If you are truly disciples of mine, you will know the truth. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So just because a person starts off and has the appearance of beginning to go after Jesus doesn't mean that he or she is genuinely what would be called a true disciple. So then the second stipulation is this: whoever does not carry his own cross and can come after me cannot be my disciple. So a true disciple loves Christ supremely, more than earthly family and more than self. And number two, takes up his or her cross and follows Christ. Historians believe that when Jesus went to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy with Mary and Joseph, he saw lining the road to Jerusalem about 3,000 people hanging on crosses. The Romans didn't mess around. He understood, and the culture understood very clearly what the cross was all about. For us today, it's a pendant or it's some kind of jewelry, and I'm not against wearing a cross. That's fine to do that, but we need to understand at least that in the first century, it was not jewelry. It conveyed a very clear message. The person walking down the street carrying this beam is done for. He's, in effect, he's a dead man. As I meditated on this, I was remembering my study of World War II, and of course we lived in Poland where the Holocaust took place, and the Nazis would love to hand a shovel to someone and say, start digging. Now get down in the hole. Bang. In effect, that's what carrying your cross, you're like a person with a shovel. You're doomed. There's no way out. That was very clear to anyone who might observe the person carrying the beam. I left my Bible under my seat somewhere. Okay, someone can read for me, if they would, please. Could someone stand and read Hebrews 11, 13 to 16? Does anyone have that at the ready? Or could have it? You know, those iPhones aren't as fast as you think they are going to be, right? Okay. Jeff, please read Hebrews 11, 13 to 16.
All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Very good. Thanks, Jeff. You may know that Hebrews chapter 11 is, in effect, the Bible's Hall of Fame, men and women of faith who are examples to us. And at this point in the chapter, by the time we get up to verse 13, he's already mentioned Abel, Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Sarah, men and women of faith who the scripture, the writer says, make it clear. Those who say such things, hey, I'm a pilgrim. This world is not my home. Those people make it clear. Look, I am seeking another country, a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. I'm not about things of this world. There's another world that I'm living for. Men and women of faith, true disciples, make it clear. That's the phrase that I'm after here. They make it clear. Those who say such things make it clear they're seeking another country. Here's my question for you. As people look at your life, do they see a person carrying a crossbeam, as it were? Do they stand back and go, wow, I don't know what it is about her. I don't know what it is about him. They don't seem to be living for what I'm living for. Their life, they have a different... Somehow they have a different agenda. Does your life make it clear that you are seeking a heavenly home, a heavenly city? Those who carry their cross make it clear that they understand that they have died with Christ. Do you understand that when you believed in Jesus, when you put your faith in him, you, at that moment, were crucified with him. The old you died with Jesus. There's a new you. Do you understand that, and are you living that? So he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, I can kind of try. I know the words to the songs, and I know the church's schedule, so I know when the meetings are, so I show up, and people look at me, and they think, I'm a disciple like all the other disciples. No, you cannot be. Just by your outward expressions of faith, that doesn't necessarily make you a disciple. So a true disciple loves Christ supremely, more than earthly family and more than self. A true disciple takes up his or her cross and follows Christ. And then he goes on to use this rationale. And this is very important for us as we consider these things. He says, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down? I love that. Now, hold on here. You're all excited about following Jesus, and you want to be a Christian, and you want to be a disciple. Just sit down, okay? You know what? We tend to be about wanting to kind of push people into a quick decision. You want to believe in Jesus? You want to be a Christian? Just slip your hand up. No one will watch. It's easy. Just kind of put it up and down. It's easy. Just kind of make this quick little decision. No. Sit down. And you think about it long, and you think about it hard. Jesus was not after quick decisions. Jesus was after, was interested in people really looking squarely at his surrender demand. He says, sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it. Calculate the cost. It is going to cost you something to be a disciple. Now, maybe I shouldn't be so quick to add this, but it's true. Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away, as the song says. And I could read you a litany of experiences in my life where I gave up things for Christ. And people in the moment looked at me and went, wow, he's giving that. And yet, I have been repaid back not only in spiritual value, but even in some situations, materially valuable things more than I gave up. Jesus is no man's debtor. So you give it all to him. You surrender it all. If you need anything, he'll make sure you have what you need. Don't worry. But you sit down and you think about what it's going to cost you. He says, otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. I rented a house one time to a guy who, in his application, we were moving from suburban Washington, D.C. to Boone County, Missouri. And I wasn't sure I wanted to sell my house right away, so I rented it out, and I advertised, and this guy came. And he filled out the application, and it seemed like he and his wife each had a really pretty hefty salary, so it wasn't going to be any problem to cover the rent. But he admitted on his application that at one time he had filed for bankruptcy. And that made me a little uncomfortable, as you can imagine. And so I asked him, what is this bankruptcy thing? And he said, well, I wanted to build my wife her dream house. And I just got in over my head, and I got halfway through, and I couldn't finish. And of course, I didn't ridicule him. That wasn't the idea. But in my mind, I'm thinking of this verse. Wow, how embarrassing was that? How embarrassing would it be to say, I want to follow Jesus, and you get kind of halfway, and then you go, whoa, wow. I didn't realize the exacting price that Jesus demands for disciples. I'm not sure I want to do this after all. Then he says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, an army of 10,000 can defeat an army of 20. Did you know that? It depending on the tactics used and the topography. If you're dug in and you got the high ground and you got 10,000, you can hold off an army of 20,000. But you and I, if we think, just for a moment, if you could kind of indulge me here, think that our opponent is God. He is the one who has come to defeat us. Did you know that? Jesus came to defeat you and to save you from yourself. He has come, and he is pretty strong. His army is pretty strong. And the playing field, you don't have the upper hand against God. Let me just tell you. You don't have the higher ground. You're on, if nothing else, a level playing field, and there's no way you can withstand the force of his power, his might, as it were. You better send a delegation with a flag of truce saying, what are your demands? And he's going to say, give it all up. Surrender it all to me. Of course, he's also saying, trust me. Trust me with your life. Then he's like those Union generals who they're not like the Romans that would kill all the men and send women and children into slavery. No, he's a gracious, loving God, and he cares for us, his captives. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation. So, have you come to terms with the king who opposes you and wants to defeat the king of self? Have you surrendered to him? So then, none of you can be my disciples. Maybe one person can figure out how to kind of circumvent all that. No, none. Not one. None of you can be my disciple who can be my disciple. Now, you can be a disciple of any number of things, but if you want to be a disciple of the Son of God, Jesus' disciple, you can't if you don't give up. And I'm here just to tell you this morning, just give up. Just give up. Don't keep resisting him. Give up. All. Give up. You mean all? What about this little? All. As someone said, all means all. That's all means. Give it all. He deserves it all. He's the king of all. And he demands all. He's worthy of all. All his own possessions. Previously, they were yours. And you give it all to him. And now, suddenly, once that transaction has been made, everything under your control, it's no longer yours, but now you're just the steward of it. Ah, okay. Everything that has my name on it really isn't mine. I'm just the steward of it. And sometimes he says, hey, I want this thing. I want you to give it up to me. I heard the story one time about, some of you are familiar with John Maxwell. He's kind of a leadership guru, and he tells a story of once when his kids were little, and they went into McDonald's, and he bought his son some French fries just for a snack. I wouldn't recommend that, but this was back in the day when people weren't so health conscious. Anyway, so he buys him his son, and they're sitting there at the table, and the son's eating away at the fries, and John went to take one of the fries, and the little boy became indignant. See, we laugh at that, don't we? And that's how ridiculous it is when God kind of taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, I want you to give that up. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus, do you know how important this is to me? Do you know how valuable this is to me? You're asking me to give this? I don't know. Think of John Maxwell and his little boy, and John just sat there and shook his head and just thought, this kid just doesn't get it. He's just immature, and we can be immature in that way, can't we? So a true disciple loves Christ supremely, more than earthly family and more than self, takes up his or her cross and follows Christ, and gives up all his or her own possessions. I have a few minutes here, and I just want to clear up something that unfortunately is matter of confusion, I believe, for a lot of Christians today, and I'm just going to go on record that my firm conviction is this: there are no believers who are not disciples. There are no, we might insert the word mere there. There are no mere believers. Well, can I just believe in Jesus but not be quite so, committed, sold out, whatever? Isn't that for like the super duper Christians? Can I be just like, I believe, but I'm just comfortable sitting on the sidelines and I'm not going to like go whole hog? Well, let's look at a few verses. We want to talk about those who are true disciples. We looked at the John 8 verse. Acts 11 says, for an entire year, Paul and Barnabas met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So let's set aside 2019 Christianity and what has developed over the centuries, and let's just look at least what the Bible says. How does the Bible view this supposed dichotomy or difference between believers and then this other category that supposedly exists called disciples? No, in Acts 11, one and the same. Acts 14 of Paul and Silas said after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith. The disciples were simply men and women of faith and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas had been held in a jail, and they were singing praises to God, and an earthquake happened, and their chains fell off, and the jailer suddenly realized, oh, my goose is cooked. I better kill myself because I'm going to be executed because the prisoners are all going to get out. And Paul says, wait, don't kill yourself. And the jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and basically said, I want what you guys have. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever heard someone say, all you have to do to be a Christian, all you have to do, when I hear that phrase, all you have to do, I start getting a little uncomfortable because it suggests that it's something flippant. It is simple. It's nothing we do. But this is what Paul said. Believe. Isn't it just believing? Yes, it's just believing. On whom? On the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Lord just isn't one of his names that someone decided to name him. It's what he is. So your belief is you're believing on. I like the King James here. In my New American, it says believe in. But somehow in our mentality, we think we can just kind of be passive and intellectually believe in something, but relying on, King James says, believe on what? Just a creed? No, you're believing on someone who is the Lord of heaven and earth, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that I want to go to heaven, you'll be saved. That's not what it says. If you confess with your mouth, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. That's not what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you can tell, looking up on the screen, the word as is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And I like to think it's not just I view him as this. That seems like an intellectual exercise to me to think of something as something else. Take out the word as. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, Jesus, Lord, you're declaring, you're surrendering and saying, I get it. I know who you are. I bow to your lordship. Confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, Peter says in Acts 2, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wait, who made him Lord and Christ? God made him Lord and Christ. Have you heard people talk about? I hear people talk about, well, I believe in Jesus, but I just haven't made him Lord yet. Oh, so you're a kingmaker, are you? You're the one who gets to decide whether or not he reigns. Look, he's already reigning. The question is, are you submitted to that reign? That's the only question, because God has made him both Lord and Christ, not you, not me. So a true disciple loves Christ supremely, takes up his or her cross and follows Christ, gives up all his or her own possessions, and there are no believers who are not disciples. I know I'm over time, but I have to just mention these last few verses, which are a sort of a disputed passage here about salt. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What I understand this to be, and we could talk a lot about it and all the different theories of what Jesus was getting at, but I believe, this is how I believe about this, that the salt of Jesus' time wasn't pure NaCl, as we think about it, sodium chloride, which we have in rather purified form, but it was kind of a composite. It was mixed with other less pure things. And if that mixture was exposed to rain and moisture, the NaCl, because salt is water soluble, right? You chemists know that. I'm not much of a chemist, but I do know that. The salt kind of goes away from it, and you're left with this stuff that's really not good for much of anything. And I think what Jesus is doing, he's warning us, look, you're the salt of the earth. Salt preserves, salt causes people to be thirsty. But if you lose your saltiness, don't get caught in this no man's land of, I start to follow Jesus, I start to be a disciple and mean business for God, but partway through, I go, I don't know, this is kind of hard. Now you're caught betwixt and between, and you're no good to God. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you, but in terms of your usefulness in the kingdom, you're not useful, and the world doesn't want much to do with you anyway, because you've already said, fooey on you, I'm not going your way, I'm going heaven's way, and yet you're just caught in the middle, and you're like that mixture where the NaCl has been kind of washed out, and you're the stuff that's not, can't really be used for much of anything. Don't get caught in that place. Come to Jesus today and understand he is the king that came to defeat you and me for our own good so that he could save us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for conquering. I want to thank you, Lord, that you conquered me. You conquered me, and in doing that, you saved me from destroying myself. And I know, Lord, the ripple effect that I'm sure I'd have wrecked my family big time had it not been for your saving work in my life. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I just want to pray for each person in here who has been reminded of the cost of discipleship, and we trust your Holy Spirit to help each one of us understand how this applies to each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.